Good evening. If you would all turn to the book of, or the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament. Really just in one verse tonight, but we'll read the first four verses. For this reason, this chapter 2 of Hebrews, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If the word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So, if you'll remember, last week we spoke about exhortations, and we'll begin our study tonight with the very first exhortation. It's explicit exhortation in the epistle to the Hebrews. Which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, if you don't mind, let me first make a brief caveat. In my opinion, the entire letter, lock, stock, and barrel, or hook, line, and sinker, is an exhortation. Everything in it is exhortive. The theological sections where the author sets forth the truths of the gospel in a straightforward fashion, and the parts of the letter when the author speaks directly to his readers in a more personal and direct fashion, can both have an exhortive effect. In other words, both of these things can provoke the reader to act. Sometimes just hearing the truth of God set forth can be immensely comforting and encouraging for someone to behave like he should, just hearing the truth. The doctrinal and the exhortive cannot be ultimately separated as one can really call forth the other. I've chosen to separate the two concepts in our teaching here in the letter to the Hebrews just as a matter of convenience for me, so I could figure out how to preach it to you. But I also divide these two concepts, that is, the idea of abstract, concrete truth of the gospel and exhortations to act. I divide these two concepts apart because our author here uses the term exhortation. And because he does, he's clearly calling forth a response from his readers, not merely to acquiesce and to concede certain theological truths, but he wants them to act on those truths in their everyday life. Now, it seems like I'm quoting Francis Schaeffer a lot lately. But he said it so eloquently, so succinctly, and simply, how should we then live? He states forth a theological truth, and he says, how should we then live? That's the exhortive side of it. What should be our response? So let's begin tonight with our text as it comes to us. He says, for this reason, or therefore. And with this phrase, our author begins his first explicit exhortation to the readers. He's now turning directly to his readers and speaking to them. And after saying, for this reason, or therefore, he goes on and says to to his readers, we must act. What he tells them to do, we're going to talk about in a moment, but let's momentarily focus on these first words of our text tonight. For this reason, or because of this, or therefore we ought. Steve talked about must this last weekend, on this last Wednesday. There, you might say, therefore we must. Or more compellingly, this fellow named Joseph Bryant Rotherham. Anybody know who that is? Joseph Bryant Rotherham? Anybody? Ryan, do you know who he is? Well, my wife, I'm telling you, she's got it. Amy Carmichael quoted this fellow all the time. His translation of the Bible is called the Emphasized Bible. Anybody have that in their library? It's about that thick. And he's very literal, and I really like it, so what I'm doing is recommending it. Rotherham, Joseph Bryant Rotherham. Listen to what he says. For this cause it behooveth us to do this. It's kind of old-fashioned. He translated in 1902. We got to give him a break. But I still like it. What he's doing at this point, he is, well, here we are, just as we began a few moments ago. Our author is exhorting his readers on the basis of certain concrete theological truths. As one old Puritan scholar put it this way, the apostle had overwhelmed the Hebrews in the first chapter with a flood of divine testimonies about the person of the Messiah. He now gives them time to reflect where this divine discourse will lead them and how it particularly applies to them. In other words, I'm really sorry. I meant to ask Steve to read the first chapter during our service here tonight. But you can go home and do it. In the first chapter, our writer, as John Owen said it, overwhelmed the Hebrews in the first chapter with a flood of divine testimonies about the person of Christ. And then, he says, he now gives, here in chapter 2, gives them time to reflect on this divine discourse and how it will lead them into a particular way of life. Okay. Back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, starting with verse 4, our author does something kind of abrupt. He brings up the subject of angels, and he contrasts what the old covenant had to say about the coming Messiah and what it said about angels. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Everybody seems to be interested in angels. Who's not? I used to collect angel stories. Did we write them down somewhere? I hope we did. You know, if I knew someone that said he had had dealings with angels, then I'd go write it down. Everybody's interested in angels. Boy, I'm so tempted to tell an angel story. I think I will. I had a friend, his name was Mr. Owen. What was Mr. Owen's? Curtis Owen. My wife remembers things. He was the age of my mother and father. A really nice man. He was about 6'4". A big fella. And I'm going to be careful and give me a break on either side how I tell this story, but he was shopping one day and someone said to him, Curtis, there's people trying to get into your car. And he looked up, and there's some fellows out there, kind of looked like they were wanting to steal something out of his car. But there was a very tall man with his hand on the bumper. And the men looked up and saw him standing there, kind of not on the bumper, on the fender. Those fellows looked up and saw the man standing there and took off running. Curtis said, I know that was an angel. And he must have been, because Curtis was 6'4", and he said he was a big guy. But I like stories like that. And we're going to get to more about these angels. But here in this place, where our author is going to set out the superiority of Jesus to angels. So in chapter 1, our Savior is contrasted with angels and is shown to be superior to them. Our author does this on the basis of Scripture. It is a scriptural attack. Our author is mounting a scriptural, the word they military people say, it's a fusillade. It's a repeated barrage on the subject that Jesus is superior to angels. And he does it on the basis of Scripture. For the Jew and for the church alike, the final authority in everything was Scripture. And so I'm just going to sum up the arguments here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 through 8, he sums up the Messiah's superiority to angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. There's a difference between angels. Now, they're glorious, all right. They're flames of fire and winds. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is, remember when we preached way, way back on the Psalms? We touched this passage. Jesus enthroned in the heavens. Now, that chapter 1, ends with an amazing contention. Angels, are they not all spirits doing service for ministry, sent forth for the sake of them who are to inherit salvation? Listen. Rather than putting Jesus on the par with angels, as being on the par with angels, Jesus has been elevated to sit at God's right hand and now rules in the heavens until he subdues all of his enemies under his feet. But listen, not only that, the Messiah has worked so as to elevate those who ultimately are to be saved to a place where they are now being rendered service by these angels. In other words, the angels are looking after you. Now, what a marvelous turn of events. When I read this verse, I wonder how often angels have helped us, even when we were totally unaware of their service. Curtis Owen not being robbed by two fellas. I'll tell you another. My grandfather, O.V. Beck, Otho Vernon Beck, my middle name, was with his friend named Blackie at the kitchen table, and he lived there with my grandmother and his mother, one day reading the Scripture. He was worked on the railroad there in Clovis, New Mexico, and had a job in the middle of the Depression, which means he was rich. He had a job. And people would often show up at his mother's back door and want food, and she was known to feed anybody that came. So one day a knock was at the back door and a fella came. And he said, I need some food. And my grandfather said that he was extremely handsome, shockingly so. And he was dressed in almost threadbare clothes, but they were extremely clean. Almost bright and shiny. And did you get the picture? Threadbare, but clean. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. Dee Dee isn't here. That's my grandmother. But there is a mission down the street. And he pointed to it. You see, Clovis was a little piece. He said, you can go there and get food. And the fellow said, okay, and went off. And he sat back down, and Blackie had been hearing all of this. And he said, Otho, go get that man. We were just reading about angels. So he turned around, opened the door, and looked out for him, and he was gone. What's the scripture say? We have entertained angels unaware. There's two angel stories. But we must remember that these angels are not on par with our Savior. They are much below Him. They are to worship Him. Now, at this point, after making this long statement in the first chapter about angels and Christ's superiority to them, he turns to the Hebrews here in chapter 2 and says to them and exhorts them. And he does it on the basis, on the truths of chapter 1. In these last days, God had spoken in His Son. That's it. So let me just try to dust off these ancient words in the hopes they might speak to us with some freshness. Think of it for a moment. Here our writer is telling his fellow Jewish believers that God has continued to speak to His people, just as He did in the ancient days to the fathers. But now, in the last age, He has done something totally amazing. God has sent His Son personally to speak to humanity. Not merely through a prophet as in the past days, but now through His Son, whom He has raised up to His right hand to rule in the heavens until all of His enemies are subjugated under His feet. Something new has happened. This Jesus is above the heavenly host, for He has obtained a name, what's it say in the first chapter? More excellent than angels. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. And more than that, He says it. Let all the angels worship Him. Now, this is Jewish. No one is to worship anybody but whom or but who? God. This sets Jesus apart. Yes, this is something wonderfully new. It's the good news. This Jesus of Nazareth, who is even now worshipped by angels, was born of a virgin Jewish maiden named Mary, reared in the city of Nazareth, not far from the Sea of Tiberias. If such a thing had happened, that someone had arrived on the planet Earth, wouldn't this be news? Someone like this had come. All the apostles thought so. In fact, it was the apostolic duty to spread this good word concerning the amazing events of the gospel. This day a child is born to you. Amazing things had happened. But now, as time passed, it was natural that the story was not news anymore. And the dust of familiarity settled over the glorious and good gospel. Now, the gospel was and is still lustrous and gleaming as always. But familiarity over time bred contempt, and the recipients of this letter were in danger of drifting from the glorious story of the gospel and away from his son. The heart of our verse tonight is a terribly frightening word. Lest we drift. Y'all find that in the phrase. Lest we drift. It's a frightening thing. This is the danger that imperiled everyone. Listen. And it imperils all of us, lest we drift. Our author humbly includes himself. Doesn't he say it? Lest we drift. The first century Christians lived in a perverse age. It was dark and really not much different than our own. The world in which Christianity made its first advances was not an easy place. In those first days of the gospel, it was a pluralistic age. Everything went. Every kind of religion was tolerated. All kind of things were winked at. Perverseness was at every turn. It was a world where almost anything, and I mean it, it's like today. Sometimes I think, what's next? What will be the new sin that the devil will chase us down into? Now, when the Apostle Paul preached at Athens, it was the philosophical capital of the world. And he found a city that worshipped almost any kind of god. In fact, to cover all their bases, what did Paul say? I found an aisle over here for the unknown God. You just got to cover all your bases. Maybe we missed something. In the great Greek city of Corinth, just south of Athens. I don't know about my geography. South. What's that, Ryan? What's he saying?
Southwest,
thank you. Good. It's the city of Corinth. This is one of the places in Greece that the gospel made its first inroads. It was a world, as Paul described it, of idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, the effeminate, homosexual, thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. It's a bad group, a bad kind of town. The world then was just much like it is now. It was like a flowing, a great flowing river. That emptied into the sea of perversity and destruction. The officialdom of the Jewish faith was equally against the preaching of Jesus. So when our author warned against drifting, one can say it's a timeless problem. The culture of this age does not naturally flow towards heaven, does it? It naturally flows into the darkest of oceans where mankind drowns in a sea of death, drifting. And so our author says we must pay closer attention lest we drift. And now, the grammarians use call this word closer a comparative. You can count on grammar people. This word is a comparative when it says we must pay closer attention. The Hebrew recipients are being called to take special care not to drift. No age is the same as another. In some ages, certain moral perils rise up to be destructive. And what was dangerous in the previous generation is different from what is dangerous now. I think in some ways we all must take special care lest we drift. The writer of Hebrews calls his readers to attentiveness. Pay especial attention. I talked to a fellow this week who quit his job at a pizza place because his bosses kept nagging him to put more toppings on the pizza. And he thought, how ridiculous, why bother me with such? And I said, well, you know, have you thought about maybe the customers cared? The fellow was unable to pay attention to even that. We are called to pay attention to certain things. And that is, well, we'll get to it. They were called to pay closer attention to what they had heard. Now, this is now a reference back to the first chapter, as we've said. The writer of Hebrews was appealing to them to pay special attention to what God had done, listen, in His Son. They were to bear down on this and give it extra care. Oh, what say about God doesn't matter much. Is that true? Men have gone to the stake and burned at the stake for how they felt and what they thought of Jesus. And even for these Hebrews, the attention they had paid earlier in their lives was not enough, for now they were in danger of drifting. In other words, the care they took as earlier as Christians was now not enough. We must pay more attention. Well, how do you like that? I can remember Ms. Dotson saying, you know, it's harder. The older you get, the harder it is to stay true to God. And I used to think, oh, that just can't be true. Old people don't have any trouble with anything. It's true. We have more cares and worries and frets. But they are called here to pay more attention. For now they were in danger of drifting. Now I'm just going to put it this way. The great hazard for Christians in every age is ultimately being disloyal to how God has spoken in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. One way or the other, we must every age prove, and we must pay special attention to our loyalty to Him. The streams that flow from the gospel truths manifest themselves in various ways from age to age. Each person must be clear-eyed as to what temptations cause him to drift away from God. It's a frightening word, drift. I think of that river in Austin. Is it the Guadalupe? Where's that river they float down in Austin? The Colorado? Y'all don't know? Are they both spring fed? Which one's this? Well, who's talking? Okay, it's in Austin. Yeah. Seguin. No, I don't think it's the Guadalupe then. No one wants to be in Seguin. Okay, it's Colorado. What are you? You've seen them floating down the river. That's how people end up in the Gulf of Mexico. Hot and nasty. It's a frightening metaphor. Drifting is a dangerous thing. It really does frighten me. You're hardly aware that you're drifting. If there was a physical river on earth today that carried a person to hell, would it not be, it wouldn't be a foolish thing to put a sign up there. This river flows with a current into death. Warning. It'd be reasonable, wouldn't it? Sadly, the currents that flow away from Christ are spiritual and subtle in nature. We often notice things that carry our neighbors down dark paths, even though we neglect to notice that we ourselves are equally in danger. Now, is this an exhortation or what? The writer is saying, pay attention. Put some more sausage on the pizza. It's important. Pay attention. This is something to pray over. The things that cause you to drift may not bother me, and vice versa. This is why it says more or special attention is called for. Solomon in Proverbs 4:23 said it rightly when he said, "Keep your heart with all diligence." It's the state of our hearts where we drift. Now, I can't look into your heart, and you cannot look into mine. So it's a unique work that we must all attend to. The danger to drift away from the gospel is especially perilous for those who have a heritage of faith, the Jews. Remember, our writer is writing to Jews. Somehow, we often think that we are okay merely because we have some relationship with those who have gone before us. To the Jews, this was especially so. The temptation for them was to slowly drift away from the uniqueness of what God had done in His Son and instead go back to merely being Jews. God has called you and I to walk with Him. I can remember the call when I was young. It was strong. The temptation is to let that slide and let the past be enough for me. Or what my parents did to be enough. Just go back to live the way they did. As long as I'm okay, that'll be good enough. That was the temptation. To leave the uniqueness of God, what God had done in His Son. Instead, to go back to merely being Jewish, to ceremonies and traditions. Well, I go to church. Steve, is that good enough? If God's calling us, we better listen. And pay special attention. I should leave Steve alone. The danger was drifting. The faith of our fathers is not necessarily our faith unless we make it so. Taking hold of God will set us against the currents of our day. Jew or Gentile, God will call us to take action that will set us against the flow of society around about us. We must pay close attention. To what we have heard about Jesus. I can tell you this. If you tell Jesus, I want to serve you, that's all I ultimately care about. I want to serve you. He'll keep you. And He'll reveal Himself to you. He will guide you. But we must pay close attention. Okay, we'll do we're going to do the next verses next week, as you can see. But if you think this was, you know, dreary, let me read it to you. Well, with verse 2, chapter 2, he threatens them. He begins a serious threat. If you think you could not pay attention to this, our forefathers did not pay attention and they received a just reward. What'll happen if we ignore what God has done in His Son? Whew. That's next week. Y'all could decide. Okay, let's pray. Father, we know You've gone to great lengths to speak to us. And Father, what You've done in Your Son in our life requires of us special attention. We pay attention to all sorts of things. We are attracted by this and distracted by that. Pulled by this and pushed by another thing. And the great flow of this age causes us to drift. And we ask You, to Father, to have mercy on us and help us and give us the willingness to pay attention. Father, it'll mean life to us, Lord. We know it will. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.